The Revelation class held at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 22nd of July 1975. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, Exhortation to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the reading chosen is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22.
Chapter that has been chosen for our study tonight is the third chapter of the book of Revelation. The third chapter, verses 14 to 22. And we'd ask Brother Seymour to read those for us. Revelation 3, 14 to 22.
Yeah, Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodicean, write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, fried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and let the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me at my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear the Spirit which saith unto the ecclesias.
The section for our study tonight is the exhortation to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And now ask Brother John to speak to us on the subject.
Dear brethren and sisters, dear young people, this brings us to the end of our first section in the study of the book of Revelation. We've got one or two faces with us now that weren't here when we commenced our study, and we're going to see that in fact tonight's study brings us right through a complete cycle. So I want to, for a few moments, take us ourselves back to some of the things that we discussed in the very opening night. And to do that, I'd like you to turn to that chart which is found preparatory to page 1. That is the chart entitled A Thematic Outline of the Apocalypse. We're going to see that the theme which was introduced to us in the very opening verses of Revelation are brought to a climax in this last of the seven letters, the letter to the ecclesia at Laodicea. Now, this thematic outline, as many of you, of course, will be well aware, is based upon the phrase, which I believe is a key phrase in the book of Revelation, that expression which says, after this I looked, or after these things I saw, or after that I beheld. The expression saying that after one thing, then comes another, is a key expression in books like Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, and that type of visionary book. The sort of book where the writer is himself involved in what he is seeing. When it says he was taken away in spirit, or he beholds something, or he sees it. And this key phrase, you'll notice in the bottom left-hand corner of the chart, occurs in certain places in the book of Revelation, and I believe show to us the natural divisions of the book, by which I am implying that there are other divisions which one can make, which might be very valid, but are in fact unnatural. And so the end of the first section comes at the end of chapter 3, so that when we start chapter 4, we come into this section that after this I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. So we're coming then to the end of this first section. Now if you just fold that back and look at the opening couple of pages of notes there, as you glance down page 1 and page 2 and even over into page 3, you may recall that the key word that we dealt with on that opening night was the word witness. We saw that it came out in many different ways. We had the expression that John bear record, and we saw that the word record was really the word witness. The word witness itself also occurred there in that verse. And so, as testimony. And so, this idea of the witnessing of the saints becomes, in fact, the key theme of the book of Revelation. God manifestation, of course, is the overall principle. But it's God manifestation in a specific sense. It's God manifestation in the sense of the way in which people in times past and in times to come have, or will, as the case may be, witness to the truth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief of these witnesses. And so those opening verses of Revelation dealt with this witnessing theme. A revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who was a witness of the word of God and a witness of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. And then he goes on and in later verses he describes the Lord himself in verse 5 as Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, whilst over the last two or three classes we haven't said much about this witnessing theme, I hope that we haven't forgotten it, because this is the theme of the book of Revelation. And so as we've been looking at the seven ecclesias, we've seen the witnessing community in various phases of deterioration. Ephesus commenced as quite a strong witnessing community. Their problem was, as we know, that they lost their first love. And then as we went through Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, so there were various phases of the witnessing in which the enemy and the opponents to the truth, whether from without or more often from within, as they opposed the true believers, so the witnessing became harder and harder. And in fact, the witnessing tended to deteriorate. We come then this evening to this seventh letter. And it's rather significant that the Lord, as he addresses this ecclesia now, the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, styles himself in verse 14 now of chapter 3, unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So as with all of the titles which the Lord has used to address himself to the various ecclesias, each one is appertaining to the particular theme. And each one is taken from Revelation chapter 1, from the basic vision which is found there. And so the Lord has reserved this one till last. This is the one that he uses for his final message. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." This is the last chance, he says. And as he looked at the ecclesia, he says, "Well, I can't see much there, but I'm still prepared. I'm still prepared to give that ecclesia a message." And the message, as with all of the ecclesias, is implied in the title, "I am the faithful and the true witness." By implication, you're not. That's been the implication, hasn't it, in the letters up till now. And so here we've got the Laodicean ecclesia. Unfortunately, brethren and sisters, it doesn't matter which way you look at it. It's got to be us. It's just got to be. There's just no alternative. I say us, of course, in an all-embracing sense. I hope that us as individuals will not be part of it. It's the seventh stage of the ecclesia. It's the stage at the time when the Lord's standing at the door and knocking. It's a stage when the world is affluent, when it's got all of the things that we've got, all of the problems that we've got. And unfortunately, I can't see any way of looking at it. It's just got to be us. But the Lord doesn't write us off. He says, "I'm still prepared to give you a chance." But he says, the key phrase is witness. Are you a witnessing community? That's the question. If you are a witnessing community, he says, you won't fall foul of these other things. You may be rich. You may be increased with goods. But you won't allow that to affect your witnessing. Because by implication, he is saying, all of those things will destroy a witnessing community, a witnessing individual. And therefore, implicit in this most important title, the Lord describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Implied, as we say, in this is the exhortation to us. And whilst we've discussed these terms, Amen and faithful and true witness, back in what we might say a theoretical sense, when we looked at the basic vision of chapter 1, let's go through some of these points again and see now, on the basis of what we've learned from the six previous letters, how it can apply in a very practical sense. So we might as well open our notes up at page 40 and just make sure that we do cover the points which are written here on the paper, and we'll elaborate on them. At the bottom of page 40, I have in fact skipped the introduction, which I presume you've read anyway, speaking about the topography of Laodicea. But coming to the title then, at the bottom of page 40, we're told that the title is drawn from a combination of Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and verse 18. You might just like to flick back over to chapter 1 and see this. See, in verse 5 of chapter 1 it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And down in verse 18 it uses the expression the Amen. "I am alive forevermore, Amen, and have the keys of gate, the keys of hell and of death." So he combines these two verses, or portions of them, and so he addresses himself to Laodicea as the Amen and as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There could be, we go on to say, no more fitting or effective introduction by way of example and rebuke to the lukewarm Laodiceans who were neither cold nor hot. It was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And in Isaiah 65, verse 16, he is styled the God of truth, which is Elohim of Amen, the word there being faithfulness, the Hebrew word. The title used in this verse is based on such passages as these and served as a reminder to the Laodiceans that they needed to show zeal and return to the ways of faithfulness and truth. And so, as we have in the past, we're going to again tonight spend quite a little bit of time anyway on this title. Here are the words, brethren and sisters, which are probably some of the most well-known words in the Bible. Faithfulness and truth. These sorts of words which we've mouthed since the days of our baptism or before. And because of the monotonous regularity with which those words come from our lips, I suspect that over the years they perhaps fail to impress us as much as they might. But the Lord chooses these very words. Notice the three words that he uses here. The Amen. Now, we've looked at that word Amen before. It essentially means faithfulness. It has the idea there of faithfulness. It is the Hebrew word Amen, which is taken over into the Greek and then into the English, just transferred straight over, and it signifies faithfulness. And he virtually repeats it again, the faithful and the true witness. And so he's bringing our mind to focus on these particular aspects. We could do no better for a few moments than to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is without doubt one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter which is all about witnessing, and it's all about faith. It combines these very two terms which the Lord uses here. With monotonous regularity, it emphasizes the word faith. I suppose if a scholar a literary scholar were to look at this particular chapter, they'd say it's not particularly well written because Paul tends to keep repeating the same word and over again. He should use more variety. He does it, of course, deliberately. And in my Bible, and I know some of you have done this too, I've gone through and I've coloured in the word faith so that when one looks at that particular chapter, there's just a mass of colour there as this word faith comes out. And so we're told in the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is the substance of things which are hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're aware of the fact that there are other variations of the translation of that which bring it out slightly more clearly. Substance can be confident anticipation. Evidence has been translated by others as full persuasion. Certainly that is the case, that faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for. It is the full persuasion of things which are not seen. Now, even at this stage, we can see the implied exhortation to this Laodicean ecclesia. The very fact of their riches and their generally comfortable situation was such that the things that they claimed they believed, they didn't. And this is the point that I want to keep re-emphasizing all night, because it's the point which has impressed me as being the need in my life in this society, and I think it must apply to others. How can we really find out whether we do believe or not? Because if each one of us was to ask ourselves at this stage, do we really believe? I'm sure we'd all say, well, yes, of course we do. But what the Lord is telling these Laodiceans is, you're wrong, you don't believe. Because if you did believe, you'd be quite different. And so this word faith and the word belief, for those who may not have studied that word before, they are the same word. The Greek word pistis has been translated both as faith and belief. By way of exercise, if you look back to the last verse of the previous chapter there, that's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, we're told there that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe. And then he goes on to say in the opening verse, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word believe and that word faith are in fact cognate words. One admittedly is a verb and the other is a noun, but that doesn't make any difference in the defining of the word. So belief and faith are the same thing. Whilst in the common everyday use of the word faith in English, it comes to mean the sort of person who accepts something they don't understand. a sort of blind faith. That's not the idea of the English of the word in the Bible at all. It means a belief, a genuine belief based upon an understanding, which belief becomes active because it is transmitted into works of faith. Now there's your definition. A true faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things which are not seen. We not only know that Christ is coming, we believe that he is coming, and therefore because of that we witness to the fact that he is coming. We tell people about it, and we act as though we believe he is going to be here shortly. We don't place undue confidence in the things of this present life. We don't place store and importance upon materialism. People who have belief don't do that. Laodiceans do. Therefore, they haven't got belief. Therefore, they are not faithful and true witnesses. And so, to emphasize his point, the Apostle Paul goes through various examples. He says in a general sense in verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Not a terribly good translation. The Diaglot helps us a little bit when it says, "In faith we perceive that the ages have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass." In other words, the faithful men down through the ages have been able to bring life into perspective. They've been able to see that it's all part and parcel of a divinely laid out plan. And it seems that down through the ages, the generation which has been the weakest has been the one that has been living on the epoch of the crisis. Who were the weakest generation in the history of Israel? Why, those who were living at the time just prior to the Babylonian captivity, or those who were living just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, or is it the generation of Christadelphians who live in 1975? And that, unfortunately, brethren and sisters, is the rather depressing lesson which we seem to be getting taught from the Bible, that we just live in that age where it breeds everything which is going to cause the truth to be deadened in our lives. Now the answer is that word faith. So that through faith the elders down through the ages have been able to look at the plan of God, and they have endured faithfully unto the end. And so he goes through them. We're not going to go through them, of course, in detail, but just notice what he does. Verse 4, he directs our attention to Abel, who was able to offer a faithful form of worship. He looks at Enoch in verse 5, who faithfully walked before God. He looks at Noah in verse 7. And he shows there a faithful witness to God. There he was. There was a man living at the end of an age. Look how he acted. Here's the example for us. Verse 7. "Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now there's a man we want to look at, because he's a counterpart to our age. We can learn from all of these, but we're told that it's the days of Noah. Now look at the four things that Noah did. They're listed off here quite specifically. There are four things that he did. First of all, he moved with fear. Not so much a fear in the sense of being afraid, but in the sense of a divine reverence of God. He moved with fear. He revered God. He respected God. That's the first thing he did, on the basis of his faith. He secondly prepared an ark for the purpose of saving his house. He built that ark and he took his household into that ark. But in so doing, in the very act of preparing that ark, Paul tells us that he also condemned the world. You know, these two were one and the same thing. The very fact of preparing the ark was a condemnation to the world. Sometimes I think maybe in our immaturity we get the idea that a vigorous testimony to the truth necessitates that we've got to go around and if it's going to be vigorous, then someone's got to be upset. So we make sure we upset someone and that proves that it was vigorous. I'm not saying that we should avoid upsetting people, but sometimes I think in a funny way we get the idea that, you know, you've got to be quite belligerent. The very fact that Noah was openly building that ark in the eyes of everybody and saying, "I'm preparing this for my house and for anybody else who wants to come in," the world saw that as a condemnation. And you know, they do the same today. We don't have to particularly tell the world we're wrong. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Please don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up and tell the world that it's wrong. But in the very fact of our daily existence, in living up to standards which we know to be right, the world interprets as a condemnation of them. You've experienced this like I have. The more we raise our standards, the more they dislike us and say, oh, you're condemning us. And we're saying, we're not necessarily condemning you. Yes, but by reason of the fact that you do that, you must think that we're wrong. To which we have to say, well, of course we think you're wrong. Well, you are condemning us. So you see, they will read that into it anyway. And naturally, these people then considered that Noah was not part of their community. And in the very act of his diligent preparation of the building of that ark, he thereby also condemned the world. Of course, he added to it too by telling the people that they were going to be drowned. He didn't shirk from doing that either. But I'm just emphasizing the other side of the picture, that a positive act will in itself be interpreted by the world as a condemnation. And fourthly, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so we go through this chapter and we're told time after time that they did it by faith. How did they do it by faith? Well, Paul tells us in another place that faith comes by hearing the word. You know, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So all of these people at some stage heard the word. And that's the only way that faith can come. And the more they listened to that word, the more it developed their faith. So there is solution number one. We've got to apply ourselves more than ever before to the word of God. And alongside of suggestion number one, might we also make a suggestion, brethren and sisters, that perhaps this has been the failure of generations in the past who've been living on the eve of a crisis. Perhaps they found themselves caught up with so many other things that the real thing that could have saved them was neglected. The question is, are you, and am I, applying ourselves as much to the word now as we ever were? If we are, then that's not good enough. We've got to be applying ourselves more. Let's hope that there are none of us who are less diligent in our study of the word than we were some years ago. And so this is it. As a result of their application to that word, it developed a faith. That faith motivated them, and they brought everything into perspective. And so we glance down the chapter, verse 8, Abraham. Verse 9, he's mentioned again. Verse 11, Sarah received strength through her faith. We come down to verse 17, and Abraham is mentioned again in the case of his trial, when he was called upon to offer up Isaac. And then we go down through Isaac in verse 20, Jacob verse 21, Joseph verse 22, and Moses verse 23. Moses' parents verse 23, and then Moses in verse 24. And we want to stop at Moses just for a moment, because Moses also lived in a situation which is likened to our days. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I've chosen that one because there's some words there which have a direct bearing on the letter to the Laodiceans. You notice the word riches. That was their problem. Here was the choice. Was it going to be the riches of Egypt or the riches of Christ? He chose the riches of Christ, or the reproach of Christ, as a matter of fact, greater riches than the treasures which were in Egypt. But how was he able to do this? Well, you see, through faith he saw everything in perspective. He was able to realize that God had adjusted the ages. And so he worked it out that the pleasure of sin for a season was in no way to be compared with the reproaches of Christ. That's a hard thing for anybody to really believe, isn't it? We can acknowledge it, but it's a hard thing to believe. It's particularly hard for young people to believe, and we would address our words to them in this particular respect. The pleasures of sin in this particular season are so appealing to the flesh. Not that their flesh happens to be any weaker or any stronger than ours was at that age, but the pleasures of sin are very, very appealing. We've got to realize that they will only be for a season, a very short season. And in the ultimate, it will bring much more pleasure to suffer reproaches for Christ. But how can one explain to a child that it's going to be much more benefit for them to suffer rebuke, to be taunted and to be ridiculed by their playmates at school because they say that they go to Sunday school and they study the Bible at home? How hard is it to convince them that that is right, and it's not right to be going out and enjoying themselves in all the pleasures of the world? It's very difficult. Moses, however, came to see it. And these men of faith are set before us that not only children have to learn this, but we have to learn it as well. And the Laodiceans failed to see it. They probably gave lip service to it. But in giving lip service to it, they'd lost sight of the difference between what is real faith and what was just what they thought was their faith. Moses worked it out. He said, look, this is only a short period. It's not worth it. And so by faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's it. His mind was set on the kingdom. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. Moses gets quite a considerable mention, doesn't he? Three times he gets mentioned there. Verse 24, verse 27, verse 28, and now in verse 29 he's linked together with the children of Israel who passed through the Red Sea by faith. It was their faith that parted the waters. It was their faith in verse 30 that brought the walls of Jericho down. And it was faith also that saved the harlot Rahab out of the city of Jericho. And as he says, time would fail him in verse 32 to speak about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and there's the word, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And here are the concluding words of the letter to Laodicea, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a remarkable tie-up here, as there is, of course, with many other passages of Scripture. The one who is prepared to witness, seeing Jesus as the greatest witness of all time, he will sit down with the Lord in his throne. And so whilst we would like to spend more time on passages like Hebrews 11, we're really studying Revelation chapter 3. But I feel that this brings it out. Here is a group of witnesses. Now, never let's lose sight of the fact of what that word witness really meant. It was the word martyria, wasn't it? From which the English word martyr comes. It was a word which implied that one was prepared to die for what they believed. These people all died in faith. They became true witnesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest martyr of all time, is the greatest of all witnesses. Not one of them was fearful of what the world might do. Well, having been lifted up to a peak of spiritual experience in considering the lives of these great men, we turn back to the Laodiceans, and the Spirit now sees fit to direct our attention to a group of people who, whilst they knew all this, who whilst they knew the story about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so forth, They didn't esteem that the pleasures of this life were to be compared with the reproaches of Christ. They thought that maybe it was possible to witness without really coming to conflict with the world. After all, no one particularly wants to be persecuted. And so they got things a bit out of perspective. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, just reading that verse 14 again, the Lord says, I am the Amen, the completely faithful one, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He was the beginning of the creation of God. I, Yahweh, the first one. But also I, Yahweh, the last ones. And so there's a great cloud of witnesses. Are we going to be part of that cloud of witnesses? The Laodiceans undoubtedly were not. And inasmuch as the Laodiceans are representative of the community living at the time of Christ, I say again, where does that put us? Our notes tell us, the top of page 41, first paragraph down, that as far as the term, the beginning of the creation of God, is concerned, we've already considered it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He is the beginning of the new creation, and he is the first one of the Elohim of the future age. The ecclesia in Laodicea is invited to follow him and be among the last ones in that day when he shall be revealed in glory. The word beginning, the Greek word arche, means a commencement or a chief. You might note that in Colossians, the word principalities in verse 16 is the same word as beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief one from among dead ones, and he is prepared to lead others into the kingdom if they are prepared to follow him. So we turn to the Laodiceans, and the Lord says, I know your works. Looking back at our other chart, just to refresh our minds on the pattern that was going through these ecclesias, the chart that comes between pages 14 and 15, we notice that there is a very sad blank in the second block down. There was nothing to commend this particular ecclesia. All of the others had something to commend them. Ephesus had laboured and shown patience. Smyrna had experienced tribulation, and they were poor, but they were really rich. Pergamos, they were holding fast to the name. Thyatira were full of love and service and faith, and even Sardis had a few names. Even Sardis had a few names which had not defiled their garments. And Philadelphia, well, they were strong. They had quite some little strength. But as far as Laodicea was concerned, nothing, not a thing. Nothing to contend, nothing to commend it whatsoever at all. A thoroughly lukewarm condition. I was rather intrigued by the expression that Brother Thomas uses, and I couldn't resist putting it in their notes, in the notes here. He pointed out that they had become as the incompatible ingester of an irritable and nauseated stomach. As the Spirit says, I'm going to spew them out of my mouth. He uses, of course, the medical language with which you were so familiar, and that was all the Spirit could see in them. You know, it's not pleasing, is it, to think that the Lord should look down upon the Laodiceans 2,000 years ago and see them as that. But how much worse would it be, as far as we're concerned, that he thinks that way about us? And you see, this is the thing that we've really got to come to grips with. It's better to find this out now than to find it out after he has knocked at the door and it's too late. And so he says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you weren't cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. At first reading, it seems to suggest here that heat would have the idea of someone being very vigorous, and cold would have the idea of someone who was just the opposite. But I don't really think that is the case, and I agree with Brother Thomas in his understanding of this particular verse, that both heat and cold are presented to us as virtues. It's the lukewarmness, it's the situation which is neither one thing nor the other, which is unacceptable. You see, he doesn't say here that the hot ones are acceptable and the cold ones unacceptable. He says, I would like you to be either hot or cold. I don't think it's fair to suggest that the Father is saying that he would like some of us to be hot and some to be cold, suggesting I'd like some of you to be vigorous and some of you to be dead. No, I think he's saying that both extremes are invigorating in a sense, and there are certain scriptures which support this. Perhaps if we have a look at our notes, we'll see the comment that we've got here. All the preceding ecclesias had something to work upon by which the evils among them might be corrected. For even Sardis is exhorted to strengthen the things that remain. But the Laodicean eldership appears to have been in such a perfectly self-satisfied condition, in so thoroughly lukewarm a condition, that there was no possibility apparent of restoring it to health. It was in an anti-amen state. Anti-amen, of course, being a play on that word amen, faithfulness, before. They were unfaithful, in other words. They were unfaithful and untrue, and without zeal for the manifestation of the new creation. They had therefore become, and here it comes, as the incompatible ingester of an irritable and nauseated stomach. Quote, if they had been cold, they would have been refreshing. For as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger, interesting, the word is angel, to them that sent him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now that's a quote, you'll notice there, taken from Proverbs 25, verse 13. So there is a sense in which one who is cold can be refreshing and invigorating. So a faithful angel, and after all this was written to the angel of the Laodicean ecclesias, a faithful angel is one who is as the cold of snow. Now that's the very thing that he's saying here. I want you to be faithful. So a faithful angel can be described as one who is cold, just like the sense of the way in which one can be refreshed by something which is cold. Obviously, of course, heat can also signify a vigor, because we go on to say that they had also ceased to be hot. Their meditation upon the word ceasing, the fire also ceased to burn, and they no longer spoke with their tongue the glorious and wonderful works of the deity. You might like to look at Psalm 39, verse 3, which we haven't paraphrased there, which gives us an idea of the way in which one can be described as being hot. Psalm 39, verse 3, my heart was hot within me, while I was musing the fire burned, then I spake with my tongue. And there's a witnessing man. He spake with his tongue because his heart was burning within him. The word of God, we were told in the case of Jeremiah, was like a burning fire. You remember the words that Jeremiah spoke? Turn over to the words that where Jeremiah said this. Said he, trying to remember exactly what chapter it was. I think it's about 18, isn't it? 19. 20. I knew it was in that group, 18 to 20. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 20. Verse, we can take it up from, say, 7. You look at these words of Jeremiah. I'm going to read it from Moffat's translation, incidentally. You can follow it in the AV. Yahweh, thou didst persuade me, and I let myself be persuaded. Thou wast too strong for me. I had to yield. Now all day long I am a laughing stock. Men all deride me. Whenever I speak, they mock and they ill-treat me. For uttering Yahweh's words day after day, I am tormented, I am taunted and insulted. If I say I will not mention it, I will not speak in his name any more, then I feel within me as it were a fire that burns my very being. I'm tired of this, so tired I cannot bear it any longer. At every turn I am in terror, for I hear many whispering, denounce him, let us denounce him. My very friends are on the watch for a false step. Perhaps they whisper, he will make a slip, and then we have him, then for our revenge. Well, there was a man who was living at the end of an epoch. He was living on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. He was a man who got to the stage of saying, is it worth speaking the word anymore to his brethren. That was the situation. To his very brethren, he'd got to the stage of saying, look, I just can't go on with it. But he says, as the Authorized Version says, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. That's an example of faith. When the word there is so powerful that we don't have to decide whether we'll speak or not, it just comes out. That's faith. But how often do we weigh up the situation, you know, and say, oh, look, it may not be expedient. Oh, perhaps sometimes it isn't expedient, but perhaps sometimes it's just not convenient. And what we've got to work out is the difference between whether we are putting the truth first or our own convenience. And it's very difficult in a society where we have come to be accepted as a respectable community, where we have respectable positions, and where we are mixing with people where it might not be respectable to be talking about the Bible. That was the Laodicean age. And as a result...